Charles, how are you? Good morning, everyone. Hey, if you served at CityServe and didn't get your t-shirt, we have them and they're in the back in the information booth. And so after the service, make sure you stop back by there. And so there was some misunderstandings. And some things didn't get communicated in that. So we apologize if you didn't get your shirt and paid for one. Make sure you get that picked up. Today's our, at third service, we have our third Thrive, and this one's going to be on the topic of who is God. If this is the third one, wait. Second. Mike, did you do the second? You did the second one.
I did the first.
We're on the second one. So I have it right behind me.
Yes.
Okay, good. All of a sudden, I was thinking there was a third. I don't know why. Okay, so this is the second one, and Nate's doing it, and it's on who is God. So if you don't know who God is, go to the third one. And that's pretty tough to cover within a service on something so broad as Mike. I'm sure you had a hard time doing that, is what is the Bible, and trying to pull that all together. But we're trying to go through the basics, and they're the foundations of our faith. And we had like 60 people come out last week, and so a real good response to that. It's right upstairs, room 131. If you want to go grab breakfast, come back for third service. That'll be great. Also, as I think it was Dan that announced it last week, we have a trip going to Albania. Need a few, there's a few more spots left open for our construction is what they're doing over there. And so basically it's going to be helping out, as you see behind me there, for from trafficking girls that had been trafficked, abused women, and the elderly. Marlene there in Albania has got a great ministry. It's tied in with the local church there. It's I've been there. It's just a wonderful ministry. And so, but one thing we want to clarify, because they're trying to raise between $8,000 and $10,000 for the construction. All the money raised is for the construction. It's not for the tickets of those going on the team. So unfortunately, you have to come up with your own funds for that. And so with our donut sales, and also they're going to be having, I see Gilbert in the back. Are you guys doing it after first service also with the tacos and everything else? All right. So breakfast tacos and quesadillas and burritos, iced coffee, and basically all the funds that we're raising for the footage after each of the service this month is going to be going for that. But also, if you'd like to write a check and sponsor that, like I say, it's a great ministry in helping out the different groups that we had mentioned. And again, hit up Gilbert afterwards if you'd like to, thinking about going on a trip, and those trips are really life changers for sure. At this time, I'd like to bring on up Derek Roth. We dressed together today. People don't know we're identical twins, but how's it going, man? Derek is our principal of our secondary campus, and we're highlighting, as you see with the panels in the back, we're highlighting our school, because this Tuesday we open up enrollment, and on Friday we're going to be having a preview night. And so why don't you share a little bit of what a preview night is?
Sure. Preview night is a night where we open up our campuses to the community, as well as to our families, to be able to show off all the things that our students have been doing. It's also an opportunity for people to find out what curriculum we use, and to be able to talk to our teachers. Couldn't be a Calvary event without food, though. So at 5 o'clock, we're going to be serving food out in the patio out here, bringing in the community and our families to be able to enjoy that fellowship time. And then at 6 o'clock, Pastor Brian and Pastor Dez will be sharing some information about new things coming up for next year. And then we open up all of our campuses to be able to look through. All of our teachers will be in each of their rooms with all their curriculum laid out. It's a great event.
Awesome. Yeah. I think this is our 23rd year for our school?
I believe so. 24th? Yeah.
Been going a good long time. You know, we have a lot of teachers, public school teachers, in our fellowship, and they have wonderful ways of reaching their kids, those opportunities to be able to be a reflection of Christ. But why? Maybe give maybe a couple reasons why parents might want to bring their kids to our school. What can we do that's different, and what do we do that's different? Yeah.
Sure. I think if we all are real ourselves, high school, junior high, we're just so thankful to God that we got through those years. And they're difficult. But as we go through elementary all the way through senior high, The real difference that we have and the opportunity we have is really to preach Jesus, to live out that relationship with Jesus. And I wish that we could do that in the public schools because curriculum is a curriculum and we're able to teach. But when you're able to teach from the perspective of Christ, when you're able to teach the truth from a godly perspective, it is just life transforming. I went through public school system growing up, and I'm so thankful as a parent that my kids are able to go through a Christian perspective of education. They're learning things, they're talking about things, they're contemplating things that I never did as a young person. Their maturity and understanding of biblical facts and just their relationship with Jesus is so much stronger. And I think about it as compound interest. You know, we teach about that in our economics class. If you start investing really young, you know, obviously it helps us out in the future. Same thing with our education. Being able to preach Jesus each and every day, to be able to minister, to love these kids in a way that Jesus does. Because school is difficult, it's awesome to be able to lean and to rely upon the foundation of Christ each and every day. As a principal, I love being able to minister to, love our kids off that platform. So that's why I'd send my kids there.
Awesome. You know, I was, obviously our kids aren't perfect. They go through everything else, all kids that go through. But the whole aspect of that biblical integration into every single subject is just incredible opportunities. And Derek shared me a number of stories of just driving home with his kids on the way home and different conversations that you get in because of the things that learned during the day. So appreciate it, Derek, and appreciate you coming up this morning. And so yeah. We have a booth or something set up. I haven't been out front yet.
Yeah, it's going to be set up actually right now.
Okay.
And ready for you guys when you leave.
Okay, awesome. Thanks,
Jared. Thank you.
Appreciate it, man. Thank you. Thanks, buddy. Hope I don't need those. Next Sunday is our Children at Risk at 3 p.m., and we're actually hosting a... it's a brand new movie that's out, and we're hosting a screening for this. Bring Me Hope is a local ministry. I think they're down in Walnut Grove, down in San Diego area. But they're a local organization, and they work with orphans over in China. And so they've come up with a movie. It's called Fourth World. It's a filmed in the Philippines. It's inspired by true events. In just a minute, I'm going to show a two-minute video on this, what do you call it, the trailer to the movie. It's a free public event, so you can pray about who to bring to be able to spread awareness about and educating on trafficking. And so we'll go ahead and watch us now. We'll go ahead and bring down the lights. And like I say, it's about a two-minute go here.
Possible gang activity in the slums.
Here we are at a fourth world crime scene.
Stay here. This area isn't safe.
Shots fired. All units reported. Trafficked girl found.
Oh, man. This is priceless. Can you uncuff him and cuff him again so I can get an insert?
If we fund it, we focus more on the girl and less on the boring cop.
Ruby, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to actually live in the sewers with the kids. The footage is going to be gritty, like real life.
Police!
Oh,
police!
Take it easy. Oh, guy, come on!
Please! Please!
This is Elena, my wife.
Hi, guys.
I'm Genghis. I'm the boss here.
Oh, where'd you get the dog?
Some rich guy's yard.
No.
You're too picky.
Because I don't want garbage food?
You're like a picky princess.
Princess, princess.
You're not ready for the streets.
If the kids can make it out here, so can I.
Kids can't make it. They join gangs. They do drugs. And they die.
What dreams do you have?
I'm just a street kid. Dreams are for princesses.
This is not what we agreed on.
If she was prettier, I'd give you more.
Ruby! Ruby!
midst of a war. Jesus didn't tell the hurting to come find us. He told us to go and find the hurting.
I think it's going to be good. So we're going to show it right here in the sanctuary next Sunday at 3 p.m. Like I say, it's a free event, and bring someone out. Hope you can join us for that. Well, allow me to pray, and then we'll get into to Matthew 8. Before I pray, I read a quote last night. It was about a gal that walked up to Charles Spurgeon and said, "Jesus changed my life, and he's never going to hear the end of it." I like that. Father, you've changed our lives, and I pray you never hear the end of it. God, that we would constantly just be bringing you thanks and honor and praise for all that you have done. Prior to our salvation, for our salvation, and since then. And so, God, we honor you, and we praise you. And we thank you, Lord, for taking us along this journey of Jesus' life here on earth. And now as we step into this realm of his miracles and why he did miracles, we pray, God, that you would give us alertness of mind. And we just pray, Lord, that you would touch each of our hearts, Lord, with a deeper understanding of you and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. I've entitled our message, Willing and Able. What I'd like to do is just a couple things, because we're stepping into a new place in the Gospels. We finished the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're stepping into his miracles, as I said. Really, if we cut the book of Matthew in half, the first 10 chapters we'll see is the king revealed, and the 11 on deals with the king rejected. And so up into this first part, all the way up through chapter 10, who is this Jesus? And then after that, his rejection. Matthew first introduces us to Jesus as the person of the king. So the first four chapters, it's introducing us to his character, who he is. And then next to the principle of the king. And so we learned his principles in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through chapter 7. And now in these next two chapters, now we have the power of the king. If a king doesn't have power, what good are his credentials or his principles that we just learned about? And so now he steps into this realm of showing us his power. And so in chapter 8 and 9, we're going to have 10 different miracles that we're going to be looking at. Obviously not taking them all this morning, but five of them are going to be done in his hometown, or what he's made his new hometown of Capernaum, right there on the shores of Galilee. And so five are going to be done in Capernaum, and that's the very city that ultimately rejected him, and why such a curse upon Capernaum later. But these 10 miracles aren't in chronological order. Actually, the last four are. But that's not why he's writing. He's not trying to put this down chronologically. But again, Matthew is writing thematically. He has a theme. The theme is Messiah, writing to a Jewish audience. And so proving him to be Messiah, that's Matthew's point. So he's not trying to write chronologically. Why did he perform miracles? Three reasons. Number one, to meet human needs. And so he cared about the people. He had compassion upon them, of the people that he's dealing with. But it also added to his credentials. When Messiah came, he was going to do these things. He would make the lame walk and the blind to see. And so it was backing up who he said he was. Thirdly, it fulfills those Old Testament prophecies written about him. So to meet human needs, to add to his credentials, and thirdly, to fulfill the human the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus definitely didn't perform them to get a crowd. Matter of fact, whenever he would get a crowd, he would normally send them away until the very end. That's ultimately when he started receiving. It was Palm Sunday that we celebrate next Sunday. That's the first time where he was receiving the crowd as they were saying, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, and representing him as king. That's the first time in his ministry, a week before he dies, when he's accepting that. But if you just glance down in Matthew 8, look down in verse 18, and it says, and when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he commanded them to depart to the other side. And so he tries to get away from these crowds early on in his ministry. And so avoided, so people wouldn't trust him simply on the basis of spectacular deeds. And so, yes, he's doing these deeds, but as the crowds would begin to grow, he would usually go away. He wants them to see or listen to his words, not just see his deeds. Remember, Paul said, how will they hear without a preacher? Didn't say, how will they see without a miracle? There's a difference there. And so they wanted to, he's wanting them to hear what he's come to say ultimately. The miracles in chapters 8 and 9 are in three different groups. Again, we're not going to cover them all, but they're in three different groups with an event relating to discipleship that actually separates out the group. But listen to what the three different groups, what they're towards. Well, you see behind me there. First one is grace to the outcasts. We're going to grab part of those this morning. Grace to the outcasts. Then peace to the disturbed. And then restoration to the broken. Outcasts, disturbed, broken. You probably fit in one of those categories before you got saved. And so all the more you see where his heart is and ministering to those three different groups of society. And so we're going to look at this morning, look at God's grace to the outcasts. Let's remember before I even read these that lepers, Gentiles, and women fit into those categories there. They're considered outcasts by many Jewish people, especially the religious leaders of the day. They say many Pharisees would pray each morning, I give thanks that I am a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, and a free man and not a slave. That was a typical prayer that they would pray in the morning, kind of speaking to those very same things. And so let's look at the leper being cleansed, chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, if you go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is when the completion of that. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So a short little story here. But again, as we wrapped up chapter 7, we had talked about in verse 28 there last week, we had talked about that word that the people were astonished at his teaching, being amazed at the point of being overwhelmed. That's why this whole multitude's following him down the mountain now. And this is the very first thing that takes place as he comes off the mountain. Leprosy, one of the oldest recorded diseases in the world, from the Latin lepro, meaning a scaly, or lepre, meaning scaly, aka they call it Hansen's disease from the doctor that had diagnosed it as that. The Jewish Talmud taught that leprosy was second only to death in its list of defilements on an individual. The rabbis believed it was a direct judgment from God. It's interesting as we look at this leper and we watch his approach to Jesus here. The leper breaks all the leper codes that we know of. Namely to stay away from people. About 150 feet radius is how far you're supposed to stay away from people. Yelling what? Unclean, unclean when approaching. This guy runs right through the multitude of people, as it said in verse 1. Right up to Jesus. We know Jesus reached out and touched him, so he's an arm length away from him. With great faith, he does all of this, with great faith that Jesus would heal him. We see in other places that leprosy is an illustration of sin. Not saying that if you had it, you were a sinner because of that. That wasn't it. But it uses that because of the understanding that was given of this disease of leprosy is very much like this disease of sin. You go back to Leviticus 13 and chapter 14 where it describes these skin diseases that are there. And you go back to Leviticus 13, it helps you understand a little bit the nature of sin as we look at the nature of leprosy. And without doing a big discourse on that chapter, we find out that one of the first things is that it's deeper than skin. It's just not a skin disease itself. It's actually coming from underneath the skin. And so it's deeper than the skin. Same with sin. It spreads in verse 8. So does skin. It defiles in verse 45, so does sin. It isolates, verse 46 of chapter Leviticus 13, so does sin. And is only fit for the fire in verse 52 and 57. And same with sin, if we don't deal with it. This man didn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal, only his willingness to do it. He had heard the stories. He had heard about many people being touched and being healed by this famous rabbi of the day. That wasn't an issue, whether he could, simply whether he would. Now, you and I are the same. We know that Jesus can. If you walked with Jesus any amount of time, you've seen it in friends' life, maybe even earlier in your own lives, of God doing pretty miraculous things in your life. But you wonder, will he? I don't think it's a lack of faith on our part to ask him, will you? Some within our faith community believe that. I don't think that's true. I think it's, he didn't get rebuked for saying, what do you mean, will I? You know, no, I don't think God gets angry at that. I don't think that's a lack of faith. We know he can. We know his power. But will you in my situation? Because we have other situations of individuals that God loved incredibly, like Paul, who writes half in the New Testament. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to heal you of this physical disease here. You're going to live with it, and you're going to understand I'm going to help you, and I'm going to take you to a deeper level of grace in your life by not healing you in this situation. But here, he's both willing and able, and that's why I took it as our topic or our theme this morning. I love the fact that it says that he touched him. We know in the Gospels, if you read them before, Jesus heals in so many different ways, sometimes up close, sometimes touching, sometimes from afar. But I think of this leper who hasn't had a touch in years, no handshake or fist bump, no embrace or kiss, no pat on the shoulder, no pat on his back. Jesus could have said, be clean, but he didn't. He touched him. As we said, leprosy is this illustration of sin, but whatever sin you're in right now, don't be like the other lepers who would say, I need to stay away. I'm unclean, unclean. And I need to stay away from this Jesus because of that I'm unclean. But know that to come to Jesus today, Jesus can handle your sin. He's not shocked or horrified or even embarrassed by your sin. Jesus touched the leopard, and he can touch your sin as well. Don't let that sin keep you away from Jesus. Let it be the very thing that causes you to come running to the very one who doesn't mind reaching out and touching you right in the midst of your sin. That's what's so beautiful about our Savior. Don't wait till your leprosy goes away to be able to approach him. It doesn't work that way. It won't, and it can't. It's like the sin in our life. It won't and it can't. It's not going to just go away. I'm not going to clean up my life, then come to Messiah. You got it backwards. It's come to him and allow him to clean you up. And he's told, tell the priest. The ceremony that had been on the books for 1,500 years, given to Moses way back when, but few ever healed by it. But if you did get healed by it, you were to go tell the priest. He ultimately was going to give the stamp of approval once you went through all the different steps. And after that week, to finally to be able to say, okay, you're clean. You can come back into society here. Go tell the priest. But don't tell anybody else. Why didn't he allow the man to be able to spread the news about him? Well, Jesus didn't want his program co-opted by others. He would reveal himself on his own terms when the time was right. And he'll do that towards the end of his ministry. But he knows he has 3 years. And to be doing this in this first year and to be able to doing that, it's going to expedite his death. And so with that, he know he had 3 years. And so he'll ramp that up in that third year for sure. But right now, don't go run and tell everybody. Jesus' purpose was not popularity or political insurrection, but discipleship and ultimately the cross. That's what he was after. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, it says, "But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. And as a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in the secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him." Maybe this guy just thought he was helping Jesus with his public relations. You know, you're just not good at that. Let me help you in this whole marketing thing. And he knew better than Jesus. And so I'm going to go tell everyone. Always funny. Whenever he tells us to tell everyone, we don't tell anyone. If he tells us don't tell anyone, then we want to run around telling everybody. So I kind of think he should have said about, you know, proclaiming the gospel. He should have told us, don't tell anybody. The secrets to get into the kingdom and have a relationship with the Lord. Don't tell anybody. I don't know. Mine worked better. He's told to offer the gift. What was the gift? You know, we go back to Leviticus chapter 14, and it talks about going to the priest and the giving of the gift. It was a little bit strange. It was all about these two birds. But once we're introduced to Christ, maybe not so strange. So I want to talk about this strangeness as you read this and then maybe tie it in and link it into our Christ. Leviticus 14, starting in verse 4 through 7 is what I'm going to read. And it'll make this weird picture behind me make a little more sense. "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds." You know, with all animals, there was clean animals or unclean. One's to be sacrificed and one's not. So two living and clean birds. "Cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar and the wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them into the living bird and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in an open field." That's where you go, what just happened there? It was all the kind of all the strangeness. But then all of a sudden we meet in the New Testament this Jesus. We know that birds don't belong in clay jars. There we go. They ought to be flying in the heavens, which remind us of Jesus's incarnation when he limited himself into a clay jar, into a body once formed from clay, the body of a man. The first bird speaks of Jesus's life in this earthen vessel and experienced death in it also. But the second bird being set free can represent maybe his resurrection from the dead. So maybe both of those animals symbolically speaking out to Messiah out in the future, the one that would die and rise again. We see the same thing with the two goats, the one being sacrificed and the one that we now call the scapegoat. And both of those sacrifices attributing to Christ also. And so that's why I thought I would take the time to kind of bring out as here we have it and make sure that you offer the gift. Now, the Jewish minds would immediately go back there and be reminded of each of those different things and maybe start putting those, kind of puzzle pieces together. But that's our first one that we're introduced to, this first beautiful healing that we have of one that was a cast out from society. The second one we have here is the centurion's servant being healed. Verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. A centurion, and from that word century, centurion, we get that number 100. So we know he's a Roman officer over 100 men in authority. He's a man of authority. It's interesting in the Gospels, we only have, the book of Acts, we have three centurions that are named in the New Testament. And all three of them, believers. We have this one here at Capernaum. We have the one in charge of the crucifixion, who at the very end of it says, this man was the Son of God. And then, of course, we have in the book of Acts, Cornelius. A centurion came to him. That right away, just odd. Luke adds the fact that he was a wealthy centurion that is coming to Christ. So far what we have is a wealthy man coming to a poor man, a Roman citizen asking something from an Israeli citizen, a Gentile asking something of a Jew, a powerful centurion asking something from a meek carpenter, a mighty man of war asking something from the Prince of Peace. Matthew records only two Gentile miracles, this one and the other one was that Syrophoenician woman. And it's interesting that in both, Jesus was impressed with their great faith. That's why he says, I haven't seen so much faith in all of Israel, in all of the Jews that I have dealt with. It's these Gentiles where I see this incredible faith. Fascinating. Both of the Gentiles, he ends up healing from a distance. Maybe it's a reminder at the time of that spiritual position of the Gentiles still being afar off. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The context speaking of the Gentiles. Verse 11, he interjects this here. Jews had always seen basically heaven, their vision of that. I don't know what yours is. Maybe you think gold streets, and what comes to your mind immediately when you think of heaven? You might think of clouds, harps, whatever comes to your mind. But a Jewish mindset, what they would think about was kicking back, reclining, eating food with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the big patriarchs of their faith. It's kicking back, eating with them. That's the heaven scene that they picture here. And so that's what Jesus brings out here. But he adds something to it. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with. He's bringing into the equation the Gentiles because, well, the Jews were right there. But he's saying people are going to come from all over to this feast, not just the Jews. It's one of those first kind of a shot over the bow, as we call it, of letting them know about that it's not just Jews being saved here, but the Gentiles also, because we're dealing with this Gentile and his belief and his faith. And he's going to be setting up what Peter's going to take into the book of Acts and Paul, of course, and with the whole aspect of Gentiles getting saved. So many Jewish people thought that they will be there by pedigree, but they won't. Many Gentile people thought they wouldn't be able to be there, the heavenly scene, but they will. The only way to get there is not by national, racial, or geographical residence, but by faith in Christ is the only way where you'll be able to recline, that's the word that's used there, recline with the patriarchs themselves. It's interesting that It uses a different word in the Greek. Whenever you sat down at a meal, use that word, sit down at a meal. But anytime it was a feast, it was reclining at a feast. And so you'll see those different words kind of interjected throughout the New Testament. So far, we've had a leper being healed. That's someone outside the camp. Next, we have a Gentile healed, someone outside the covenant. And now we're going to look at a woman being healed, someone outside the common value of a patriarchal society. As you've heard many times of what they considered women as back in, you know, with the Jews, with the Gentiles, with the Romans, is just the thing of the day. And of course, Jesus takes and esteems the value of women as we see in his life and throughout the New Testament there. And so we have Peter's mother-in-law that's healed in verse 14 and 15. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so I guess the first pope was married, but just a little tongue-in-cheek there. Okay. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When mom's sick, it must be serious, right? Dr. Luke said in his gospel that this was a high fever, probably a continuous fever, probably chronic, certainly severe. You know, malarial fevers of that day were very common because of the marshes up in the Hula Valley, just north of the Sea of Galilee there. There was just so much marshes. And it wasn't until 1950 when they finally drained those marshes specifically to get rid of the mosquitoes that carried the malaria. And so 2,000 years later, and it was still happening with the malaria, possibly what this was from. I love this day in our Israel tour that we get to go on in just a couple weeks. I love standing up where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and you're looking down the mountain, and you're looking, and it's really a hillside, but as you're looking down upon the water there, you get to see chronologically exactly what had taken place here in chapter 8 with the inserting of the other gospels of some certain things. He gets done with the Sermon on the Mount. They don't allow us to do it anymore, but there's a dirt path from there all the way down to Capernaum. And so it's only about a mile and a half walk, but we used to get to do it, and we had a lady fall and break her leg, and we can't do that anymore. So we're not able to go down that way. But I remember walking down the trail that way. Somewhere between here and Capernaum is where a leper got healed. Then he goes down into Capernaum, and as he's entering Capernaum there, that's when he runs into the centurion, and that episode takes place. Then he walks in and teaches in the synagogue there, as Mark's account says. And then let me read to you what Mark says. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Literally, as I stand right here walking out of the synagogue that's there, we do a little teaching inside of there in Capernaum. And as you walk out from here to the back doors is about the distance of Peter's house that they uncovered there. Right now, there's a big Greek Orthodox church. Looks like a spaceship that landed on top of it. But basically, that's it, right out in front there. And so I love this because you get that in your mind's eye and you see this whole entire path and pattern and what exactly had taken place and just another day of Jesus and walking through. And so I love how all of these are set up this way. Now, it might seem like a minor miracle, but we find out just after this that this was pretty major. For after sundown, when the Sabbath was ended, the whole city gathers outside the door that the Lord might meet their needs. That's what it says in Mark's account, chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, and we'll read it in just a little bit. The change in this one woman's life led to miracles in the lives of many people. It's because of her miracle that all of a sudden everybody comes just flooding and just lining out the door to be able to do that. So you might think, what's the big deal? She had a little fever, you know. Give her a couple of, you know, Advil and she should be fine, right? No way. But God miraculously touches and heals her, and all of a sudden it just goes crazy that evening with everybody coming down. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 44, it points out that Peter's original home was in Bethsaida. And so you see it on the, I would say the Sea of Galilee to me just reminds me of the continent of Africa. So that's how I remember where things are on that. And so, you know, most of our time is spent over, we actually hotel in Tiberias. This will be the first time we get to go Magdala. They just uncovered Magdala, where Mary Magdalene, that's where we get that word, comes from. And so they actually uncovered a synagogue. I wanted to stop and see it last time, but it just was about to open. It hadn't opened yet. And so we get to peer down inside. But they actually uncovered a synagogue there that's different than anyone they've ever found. I was talking to one of Shalom's other guides, and who's a believer, and he says, I believe that it was a messianic synagogue, the first of its kind, because the whole layout was completely different, and then he went into his reasons why. So I can't wait to see that one. But anyways, just up north of there is Bethsaida. There's another Bethsaida at the very top of the lake, but it's a different one. So this Bethsaida is where Peter and Andrew were from. It's a fishing village. But what I'm going to point out is that he moves him and his family up to Capernaum. So Capernaum, up the coastline there, where his family obviously lived, his wife and his mother-in-law brought with her. And so just kind of picturing that, the reason I bring that out is because Peter moved everything to follow Jesus. His fishing business, his in-laws, the whole enchilada, or the whole falafel, I guess, moved everything there. He's all in. This Bethsaida means the house of fish or the house of fishing. We visited this area before, and they found, sure enough, a lot of fishing hooks, 2,000 years old, that they uncovered when they uncovered Bethsaida, and they found fishing hooks right there. And so they moved to Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters. So Peter left his place of occupational prosperity to be close to Jesus. It's very interesting what Jesus touched. I hadn't really seen this before, when he heals her. Now, she has a fever. Now, personally, me, I'd grab the forehead. If I'm going to grab something, I'm going to grab the head. That's where you feel the heat of the fever, and that's where you're going to take. But it's interesting. He reaches out and touches her hand. That doesn't say exactly why he did that, but it's interesting. Jerome said, that hand ministered which had been touched and healed. Because it's interesting, she immediately gets up and starts serving them. That's what we see. One of the signs you can tell if one's life has been touched by Jesus is that you'll see them start serving in one way or another. She seems to communicate, he helped me, who can I help? That immediate reaction, look what he's done for me, how can I do that for someone else? And it's just beautiful what we see in Peter's mother-in-law here. Our last little category in verse 16 and 17. 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities or our sicknesses and bore our sicknesses, or that also means pains. Messiah would be a healer. And so, one of the things that Matthew's doing, bringing out, hey, remember it said this about Messiah? Well, he's doing that here and pointing to that fact. And so this last section, that many were healed. I believe anyone that is sick will definitely be healed. Anyone that is sick will be definitely healed. Some now, some later, some once they get to heaven, right? Jeremiah 30, verse 17 says, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. Just doesn't give always the timing on that. Matthew understood this fulfillment in the light of the larger atonement context of Isaiah. See, where he's quoting from was Isaiah 53. Jesus's healing ministry was part of the larger ministry of bringing in the kingdom. See, it wasn't all about him, I have come to bring physical healing. No, I have come to bring spiritual healing. I've come to bring this kingdom that I want you to be a part of. Now, part of that is, the subcategory over here is physical healings sometimes. That's why where ministries make that their thing, I think it becomes very imbalanced with the bigger picture of what Isaiah 53 was all about, the bigger picture of what Messiah was to be all about. Yes, you'll be able to identify him by these things, but he wasn't just coming because otherwise that's what he would have done. He wouldn't have walked into a whole group. Remember in I think it's John 5, where he walks into the, at the pool of Bethesda, not Bethsaida, but Bethesda, and it is in John 5. And so he goes in there, and all these people laying around the pool, ready for the water to get stirred, and then the first one that rolls in, they get healed, right? First one in, you know, last one in is the rotten egg. And so, but he walks in with all these sick people, and he walks up and says, you want to be healed? And he heals the one man, and he walks away. Now, if that's the main thing of his ministry, to heal the physical thing of everybody, he would just say, do like one of the TV preachers and just do his little his coat over them all and just heal them all. If that's what it was all about, but it's not. Yes, it was to back up who Messiah was. We all will 100% be healed, guarantee it. But just some not right away. And some not until we get that perfect healing once we get in heaven. Now, in saying all of that, I want to take one step back and say, but hey, let's ask by faith. If you get sick, let's ask him. Maybe he does. I want to I'll be the first to pray. I get sick last Sunday, so I get done. My throat was just thrashed. I'm thinking maybe it was just my speaking. No, got the sore throat for the few days, went to the cold. Now it's kind of down in the chest, but I can't believe how good I feel after a week because so many people have been fighting this bug for weeks on end. And so with that, my first thing, Sunday, I was praying, God, heal me. So I'm saying, let's pray for these healings. Let's by faith come to him and say, Lord, with everything that we can, be able to say, Lord, I'm trusting you. Would you please healing? I know you can, but will you please? And so I'm not in any way saying, let's not praying for those. I'm simply not saying that's not the main reason why he came. When he chooses not to heal you, don't get frustrated at him. Ever since sin entered the world, and I kind of want to just do put a ribbon on all of this. I want to kind of touch back and looking at, since we're talking about two chapters of the miracles and all that, I want to say, why? Why doesn't he heal all the time? Excuse me. Ever since sin entered the world, humanity has waited for the heavenly authority to do the reversal. Right? Genesis, early part of Genesis, the curse comes in. Last couple chapters of Revelation, the curse goes out. The beautiful reversal. Jesus' miracles demonstrated this power and authority. See, sin brought three primary effects. You see him behind me there. Number one, God's once perfect creation became laced with corruption once sin came in. Secondly, the earth would no longer cooperate as man must toil now to produce even meager results. Number three, sin also gave Satan a position of power in our world that he continues to exercise since the day that he first tricked Eve. All humanity was corrupted. Physically and spiritually by sin and its culmination in death. So that reminder now, taking us all the way back to Genesis, taking us all the way back to sin, the corruption and all of that, keep that in mind now as we move to why, again, the miracles. Jesus's miracles are best understood against this backdrop then of sin's corruption. As we are shown three types of miracles in the gospel. Understand why he does each of these. So you'll see behind me nature miracles, spiritual authority miracles, and then healing miracles. Nature miracles, what do we mean? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Nature, right? And so we see Jesus' miracles reverse the destructive effects of sin. This shows proof of Jesus as creator of all things. Endowed with that recreative power. And so what he's doing, he's not perfecting it. He's not fixing it all. He's just taking it all the way back to the way it was, the way it could be in that moment of time. That's the miracle. That's that reversal. Second one, spiritual authority miracles, like when it's spiritual, casting out demons, as we saw just at the very end there. Jesus not only opposed Satan and the demonic realm directly, but he disposed of them with ease. Anytime he'd just speak a word, they would leave immediately, bringing them under his control. Then, of course, the healing miracles, as we saw here with the leprosy and Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus' healing miracles declare his power to remedy and eradicate the effects of sin on us, on humanity. And so the presence of disease and death in our world continually remind us that we are physically and spiritually broken. Sin has radically marred God's image in us, and we are powerless to reverse the inevitability of death and its effects. When Jesus came into our world, he brought the heavenly authority necessary to cleanse those with disease, but also demonstrated Jesus' greatest healing power is his authority to heal spiritually and to forgive sin. Remember, he would say, well, which one's either? Easier. Remember, I think it was when they'd drop the four guys, not drop the paralytic, but, you know, slowly let him down from the roof, right? And with that, and he heals him and does all of that. And he says, well, which would be either? He first says, I forgive your sins. Again, wait, he's paralyzed. He came in for a paralytic healing, physical healing. Well, which one's easier? He was showing in all of that, my reason to come is to fix a man completely, to make him whole. And that's the wording that would be used. It was this holistic approach to every part of the man is what he was all about, not just the physical one, not just the physical. And so with this, see, the reason for these miracles in the next two chapters, it's his authority. It's kind of taking it back to the way it once was, the way that what it will be out into the future with the nature miracles, spiritual authority miracles, and the healing miracles. That's why he's touching on those three. Those three have been corrupted because of sin. Happened back in the garden. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Love the Gospels. Love just, again, just looking at Jesus' life and just truly being a follower of Jesus and just following him through these stories and seeing how he interacted, seeing the compassion that he had for others, seeing him heal and touch physically and spiritually as we talked about. So beautiful. God, we pray that our lives would be a reflection of Jesus. God, that we would learn how to walk the same walk and go down that same path. That we would have our eyes open through the day and these what we might consider chance meetings, but these individuals that you're going to bring into our life that we'll get to touch. Maybe getting to pray over them and seeing a physical healing, but maybe also as we share, God, your good news, maybe to be able to see a spiritual healing of their soul. And so, Lord, use us. May we be like Peter's mother-in-law, that God, as you have touched us, God, then we would now serve others, touch others. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.